I think once I pass the 50 barrier, you don't celebrate it much anymore. At least that's how it feels anyway. But it's good to be into my 50s and still be around and kicking. So hopefully I'll be... I don't feel young. My knee went out this year. I mean, everything seems to be breaking down pretty fast. But the good news is that God's grace is sufficient for all, so we just keep plugging along. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be jumping into one of my favorite parables. This is the parable of the vineyard and its workers. It's sometimes called the workers in the vineyard, or the vineyard owner, or the 11th hour. That's where we get the phrase an 11th hour fix, or he came in the 11th hour heroics. It comes from this particular parable, as workers are hired in the 11th hour to come and help with the harvest of grapes. And so if you have your Bible, flip open to Matthew 20, and we will jump in and read together this explanation that Jesus gives, really, to Peter, but to all the disciples, those who are hearing, about the nature of the kingdom and its rewards. So let's look at the laborers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired at the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I chose with that which belongs to me, or do you begrudge me my generosity?" So, the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come asking for a great measure of grace, that you would come and you would open our eyes and unclog our ears. You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth that's found in this parable. Father, you tell us that the secrets to the kingdom are found, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom are found here in these parables, and you'll grant it to us who belong to you. So please, Father, help us to see and understand. Use these truths to mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. On January 24th, 1989, one of the most notorious of all the serial killers that had harmed those who lived in the United States was put to death by electric chair. What was a great controversy, at least in Christendom, was that just before this horrific, horrible, evil man, Ted Bundy, was electrocuted, he had met with James Dobson several times. In the course of their interactions, James Dobson reported that this man, Ted Bundy, who had brutally murdered over 30 people, and I think it was much more than that, and did the most horrendous things to them afterwards, that he had come to receive Christ and had been bought by his blood and was saved and was almost certainly headed to heaven. And when Dobson published this and spoke about this, there was a great outcry against him. How could a man who his own defense attorney called him the utter depiction of heartless evil, how could a man like that go to heaven? This particular parable comes on the heels of a discussion about the rich young ruler. If you go back just one chapter, the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll see Jesus interacting with a man of great wealth who was sure of himself. And he's challenged by Jesus and ultimately walks away disappointed. Luke's gospel tells us that it was sad for Jesus because he loved him and he wanted to see him respond in faith. And then Jesus informs his disciples this. He said, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, that is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then this interesting interchange with the apostle Peter. Peter's kind of weighing this whole thing out. He sees this rich young ruler, probably thinking, "Great. We need a little more money in the coffers to get this movement going. We're going to get this guy on board, and we're rolling." Then he sees him walk away. Then he hears Jesus say, "And to enter the kingdom, it's almost impossible to do if you're like that man, wealthy." And he starts to put two and two together, and look what he says. Peter then said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Do you hear what Peter's asking? Peter's saying, "Well, wait a second, Jesus. You know, we signed up here. You called us to be fishers of men. You called us to follow you. With this big movement's coming, you're the Messiah, the King. With the kingdom will come great wealth. We're expecting that when we've paid the dues, we're going to get paid off, that we're going to be wealthy, that we'll have status and standing, and that there will be reward for this. What's our reward, Jesus? We've given up everything. I sold the boat. I got rid of the family business. I left my wife. Everything is behind. I'm wandering around with you for 3 years. What do I get in return?" And Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's talking about his 12 disciples. Minus Judas, probably with Paul in there. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." That sentence is hanging over this particular parable. "But the first will be last, and the last will be first." And then the parable concludes, "So the last will be first, and the first last." So what's the point? The point is this. The kingdom is not fair. It isn't fair. There's nothing fair about it. And our God in heaven, who is good and righteous and true and holy and merciful and kind, does not deal fairly from our perspective. Think about it. When you cry out and say, "It's not fair, it's not fair," who's the judge? By whose standard are you measuring fairness? It's our own, are we not? Putting God in the defendant's seat, and we're standing as the prosecutor and saying, "Wait a second, God, this is not what I signed up for. I've left houses and homes and everything to follow you," says Peter. "This isn't fair." And the answer is, God never promised to be fair according to your standards, but he is perfect. And lots of things will happen to you, have happened to you, that just aren't fair. But they're perfect. They're perfect if you are in Christ, if you are called according to his purposes. God is working them all out for a greater purpose. Maybe not even in this life. Maybe it's the 100-fold. Maybe it's the glory of the next life that you receive these things. We don't know. But what we do know is that our God is incredibly generous. He is so generous and merciful and kind. And his love for us is so great that he wouldn't even spare his only son, but he freely offered him up in our place so that we would be his. And now he cares for us tenderly as a perfect father. Do you remember a few parables ago?
How can we even think that an earthly father who knows how to give good gifts to their children is anything like our perfect heavenly father, who knows how to give us the Holy Spirit, who knows how to give good gifts to us? So, what's the secret to the good life? What's the secret to living a life of joy and faithfulness before our God? We have to manage our expectations. And if you expect that life is going to be fair, that things are going to work out the way you have hoped they will, you need to be disabused of that notion, or happiness and joy and the good life will escape you. Let's look at the details of this particular parable. Here we have a landowner. He has a vineyard. We assume it's he's growing grapes, and the day of harvest has come. He goes to the marketplace. He looks around. It's about 5:30 in the morning. And as he's looking around, he hires what he thinks will be enough workers for the day. And he promises them a denarius, which was the standard day's wage back then. He says, come, work. They're excited. They were unemployed. They were hoping for work. They get the call. They're in the fields by 6 a.m., and they're working, hard. He looks around. He goes, you know what? These guys aren't producing like I hoped they would. I need more workers. So he goes to the marketplace at 9 a.m., and he hires a bunch of other people. And then he goes at noon and hires more people. And to these groups, he says, don't worry, I'll pay you what you deserve, or I'll pay you what is right. Doesn't give them a specific amount, just tells them I paid them. Finally, it's now 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It's going to be dark within an hour. And he has just 1 hour to finish the work, and he realizes there's not enough workers. So he goes out and he grabs whoever's left. He goes, what are you guys doing standing around here? And they said, well, we didn't get hired. He says, well, you're hired now. Go and help out. We got about an hour left. Knock it out. And they do. They go and they knock it out. And the landowner calls his foreman and says, hey, go pay everybody one denarius, one day's wage. Start with the people who just got here and work right on down the line. And as they're going, he's paying each one. By the time it gets to the people who showed up, who are there at 5:30 in the morning, started working at 6 a.m., who worked the whole day through the heat of the day, 12 hours, they're thinking, man, this guy just paid those guys a whole day's wage for an hour. We're getting paid off. This is going to be awesome. Expectations through the roof. We're going to have a ton of stuff, lots of money. We can take the rest of the week off with this. And they get one day's wage. And they're furious. Their expectations not met. And they look at the landowner and they see him as evil. And they say this, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? He points out a good point, doesn't he? Hey, this was our contract. You said you'd work. I said I'd pay you a day's wage. You got paid a day's wage. What are you complaining about? And then he says, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Let's circle back to Ted Bundy. When people look at that horrific, evil, twisted man and his actions, they can't swallow the thought that he would be sharing with them eternity. Now, he may have been a charlatan. He was had a warped and twisted mind, certainly, as he committed all those heinous acts. And he could have been lying to James Dobson and fooled him. But it may have been sincere. And we're not the judge, only God is. But if he had a sincere notion, even for a moment, of his sin and his need for a Savior and called out to God in Christ, he would be with us for eternity. And if that ticks us off, we're back in Peter's place. He goes, wait a second. What's the payoff here? What's the payoff? I thought good things were going to come my way in this life. I thought I was going to get what I thought I deserved. And now you're telling me you can't be rich and be in the kingdom. What do we get for the deal? And Jesus says, look, here's how it works, tells them the parable. And what's the point? There are people like Peter who do the hard work. You go through the book of Acts, you see his preaching, you see his labors, you see his effort. Tradition tells us that he labored his whole life until he and his wife were executed by Nero. And he, being told that he was going to be crucified, could not stand to think of himself suffering the same death as his Savior because he was not worthy and asked to be crucified upside down. That's how the tradition goes. And as his wife was being departed to be beheaded, because that was the punishment for a woman who had to be put to death, he cried out to her and said, "Look upon Christ," his last words to her. That was his life. The rest of the 12 apostles, minus John, all die for their faith. That's what they have waiting for them. They were hired at the beginning. They started at 5:30 in the morning. And yet there's the thief on the cross. He doesn't even get an hour in. He's up there hanging, and at the last minute turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's how the kingdom works. He didn't do any of the hard work that Peter did. He didn't do any of the suffering that the apostles go through. And yet he receives the same eternal reward of heaven. How does that work? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God says, "I know what I'm doing. It may not be fair, but it's perfect." Look at the long list throughout Scripture of those who have loved and served God and what was awaiting them. Look at Job. Job was seen by all as a righteous man, so much so that when Satan shows up before God, he says, "Look, no one loves you and serves you." And God says, "Of all the people on this earth, I can point to Job, and that is a righteous man who loves and serves me." And Satan says, "Oh yeah? Well, if you took away all the blessings you gave him, if you made life hard for him, he will curse your name, and he will not serve you." So God says, "Okay, have at him, and let's see." Now let me tell you something, folks. That's not fair. Really? I mean, right? That's not fair. Job is righteous. He's doing everything right. He's a godly man. He does nothing wrong. He loses his family. His wife says, "Curse God and die," and leaves him. And then one after another, he receives false accusations and people trying to convince him that he must have done something wrong or these bad things wouldn't be happening to him. And then if that's not enough, he wakes up one day, he's covered with boils that are oozing with pus. His only remedy is to scrape his skin with sharp pieces of glass. That's when you go, "All right, I'm not sure I went in on this deal. I mean, this does not sound fair." And you know what? It's not. It's not fair at all. You go through the list. Joseph. Joseph, as he's beaten up by his brothers, sold into slavery, finally works at Potiphar's house, works his way to the very top. Now he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He runs for his own righteousness' sake. And he's arrested and thrown in jail. And he spends the majority of his young adulthood and early manhood in jail. He interprets a dream that should get him out of jail, and the guy who gets out of jail forgets about him. It's not fair. It just is not fair. But it was perfect, because that's exactly what needed to happen for the salvation of the whole tribe and nation of Israel, and for the righteousness of God to be manifested in Joseph's life, and for his brothers to see a picture of grace they couldn't get any other way. And God knew what he was doing. And so, in this life, if you think the kingdom is fair, then you are going to be utterly disappointed. And there are those people who think, if I just work hard enough, if I am good enough, then everything's got to work out for me, and it doesn't work like that. And what really drives you crazy is when you're struggling and somebody who doesn't work hard at the Christian life, who is lazy, who is incompetent, or who barely seems to hang on to the basics of the faith, receives grace and mercy and blessings while you struggle. That's hard. Remember, it's not an equation that the more you do, the better you are, the more merit you have, the more blessing you receive, or salvation you receive. But God distributes His grace and mercy solely based upon what He knows, not what you know. R.C. Sproul, writing on this particular parable, says, if you picture a circle, and in it is perfect justice, and everything outside of that circle we'll call non-justice, we automatically assume everything outside of perfect justice must be evil. He says that's not the case. Because part of non-justice is mercy. Part of non-justice is grace. Two of the richest and sweetest blessings that we receive from God through Christ. And they're outside of the circle of justice. By their very definition, it's non-justice. They're not unjust, it's not injustice, but it isn't justice. Do you get it? There's a different category for it. Because it's right, it's good, it's beautiful, but it isn't fair. The psalmist tells us, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And when sinners like us receive grace, when sinners like us receive mercy, when we do the wrong thing and we are blessed, we were just talking about Abraham this last week, the life of Abraham, as he's called. It's right after his calling, and he's named in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 as this great man of faith. Not knowing where he was going, he left, answering the call of God, because he was a man of faith. And you see, immediately after that, God sent a famine upon him. He didn't know what to do, so he went down to the land of Egypt. And he lies, because he doesn't have any faith. He doesn't trust God will take care of him, so he comes up with a scheme for himself. He lies. And yet he's showered with blessings as he leaves. He's got some shame to deal with and a conscience and some other things, but he's blessed. That was in chapter 12 of Genesis. Go forward to chapter 20. He does the same thing again in the land of Abimelech. And there he gets even more blessing. The wealth is astonishing that he receives as he leaves Abimelech's land after he's just rebuked by Abimelech. Saying, how could you treat us like this? How can you speak evil like you have? How can you lie like you did and be a man of God? Now, here's a pile of money, go away. You go, how does that work? The moral of the story? God is merciful and gracious, and the way He distributes His mercy and His grace is not always fair from our perspective, but it's perfect. And the lesson that the workers in the vineyard should have learned, instead of begrudging the master his generosity, they should have been in awe and celebrated his generosity. They should have looked at him and said, that is a man we want to work for. We got our pay just like he told us we would today, but I guarantee you, when the chips are down, if we work for this man, he will treat us fairly, if not generously, because he is such a great man. So, as we go through life, and as things happen to us that don't seem fair, as losses come, it's not fair when we have a child who's diagnosed with a brain tumor. It's not fair. It's not fair when we have a son who's recently married and on their one-year anniversary killed tragically as they're headed back to church to practice for worship because somebody crosses the center line. That's not fair. When things that we long for and hope for and dream for seem to be snatched away just before we're able to grab a hold of them, we think, what was that? And it's not fair. It's not fair. But it's perfect. And God says, the person who has given up everything, the person who has left houses and brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands or anything else that we give up or have to give up or lose or give to God as a sacred sacrifice, these things, he says, everyone who has left these things for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So, what's the secret to the good life? Our expectations have to be right. We can't think that everything's going to be fair the way we think they should be fair. Our expectations have to be kept in check. And when things happen that are out of what we think the bounds of goodness or kindness or rightness for us. We have to pause and celebrate who our good God is. We have to learn to rejoice, to absolutely rejoice in the way our God is. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, this is a classic a depiction of how God works. The Apostle Paul is laboring to talk about how his salvation seems to have skipped off of the nation of Israel, and it's grieving him. And then he says this. He says, what shall we say then? After he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then he goes on to say, and who are you, O man, to say to the maker of the pot, to the potter, why did you make me like this? He says, doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay whatever he wishes? Doesn't the landowner have the right to pay whatever he wants to those who've come to work for him? He kept his word to the first group, and then he can pay the others whatever he wants. And we need to learn to see the goodness of God and celebrate it. To celebrate grace. You know, one of the dangers of celebrating grace, of rejoicing in this scandalous grace, we sang the scandal of grace, that God would have his only Son, who is righteous and perfect and good, suffer for our sins, and we get off scot-free. It's a scandal. What does that do? Well, the celebration of grace is not to say, woohoo, we got a free ticket, let's go sin all the more. Right? Doesn't Paul say the very thing? Shall we sin all the more that grace may increase? May it never be. So what does the celebration of grace look like? It has tears that roll down our cheeks as we're amazed, and we're in awe over how God deals with us and with others. And when we see someone who looks like they shouldn't receive grace, receive it abundantly, we should rejoice. Look at the God that we have, because we know our time will come when we have done something that deserves, or doesn't deserve, but needs lots and lots of grace. And we know our God is full of it for us in Christ. So we celebrate it. And once we receive it, when we're on the receiving end of this scandalous grace, of this pile of forgiveness, of this mountain of mercy, it should propel us forward out of love for our God to serve our God and to leave behind any remnant of the foolishness and the failures that got us into the mess that needed the grace to begin with. You get that? And that produces a life of great joy, of gratitude, of thankfulness, of awe and wonder. And then it also protects your heart so that when the bad news comes, when the things that come that just aren't fair, we can lean hard into a God that we know loves us, and is generous, and is merciful, and is kind, and will take care of us, and will repay all that he takes away, and then some, in this life and the next. And that one day, when we look back, we will see we have received 100-fold for whatever we had to lose or was taken from us. And that is the good life. Because on the good days and the bad, we have joy. On the good days and the bad, we can look heavenward and know we are connected to a God who is so generous and merciful and kind. And we have nothing to fear. In the kingdom, there's a higher math. There's an equation that works out. And it has nothing to do with the way we typically want things to work out. That if you get your act together, good things happen. That if you mess up, you're kicked out. The higher math has this amazing truth in it, that grace and mercy trump everything. So, as you walk through this life and the bad things happen, as the Apostle Paul goes from town to town with a singular purpose, to preach the goodness and mercy of God to the person and work of Jesus Christ. To know one thing and one thing only, Christ and Him crucified. As he goes from town to town, he gets beat up. He gets falsely accused. He gets imprisoned. Finally, he's arrested and put on a ship to be sent to Rome to stand trial, possibly face his death. And as he's on the way, the waves get so huge that the ship is tossed back and forth. Everyone's getting sick. Everyone's scared to death. And the ship is forced upon some rocks. It breaks apart. All the people are in the water. They all make it safely to shore on the island of Malta. They're freezing. They're cold. It's the middle of the night. They're tired. It's been a horrible, horrible night. And Paul, being gracious, is gathering some wood to build a fire. And he's bit by a poisonous snake. In that moment, what do you think? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think of your God? What do you make of the landowner? Do you begrudge him? Do you challenge him? You know, human nature is such that our initial response is going to be one of real anger and frustration. And be real. God wants you to be real. But after that sinks in for a second, after you pause and think about your good God and what he has done for you and others around you, the secret that we need to learn is, my God may not do what is fair for me right now, but everything he does is perfect. It is right. It is good. I know we're running over time, but I'll end with this one thing. William Cooper, who lost his mind, good friend of John Newton's, the last hymn he writes before he's put in an institution goes like this. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and in time, he will make it plain. That is a heart of faith. That leads to happiness. That leads to lasting joys in God. Finding him as our great treasure. Not whatever we were hoping for in the immediate future or we thought was ours. As the Apostle Peter, hoping for some earthly reward. When your reward is God and you learn to delight in him and he draws you nearer to him through the losses and the trials and the difficulties and the sacrifices, then you win. It's a win-win. You get more of God. And all of life then becomes sweeter. All of life then has more meaning. All of life can be put in its proper place. And we may not have all the answers in this life, but life will make sense because our God is seen rightly as good and loving and kind and our great reward. So, as we look at the parable of the 11th hour and what the workers made of the master and what the apostle Peter made of this challenge to his notions that there was going to be immediate reward for him. Let's learn that our reward is heaven and the God who lives there. And that the more we have our hearts fixed upon that, and we seek it first, and we find it to be our great reward, the greater our lives will be, the deeper our joys will be, and happiness and goodness, the good life, will be ours. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have loved us so much that you sent your only Son to die in our place, and that if we look to him, if we find in him our only hope, if we find in him the satisfaction of our souls and the remedy of our sin, then we have all that we need in this life, and everything else will be added to us in your perfect timing. So Father, give us eyes of faith. Help us to be able to withstand the difficulties, the trials, the sadness of life with a sure confidence in your goodness, so that as we face these things, we would say, my God does all things well. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.